I can imagine you've all felt that sense of being unproductive and how frustrating that can be. There are times when you've been a part of some type of organization, maybe it's just a day at work, or maybe it was a work project or something you set out to do and you got home and boy, that was unproductive. Now, I know that there's not anybody in this room that would like to have that feeling come at the end of their life in relationship to the things of God, having been unproductive. And so the question then becomes, you know, in this whole idea of being productive for the things that matter, what kind of is our job description? So we know what we're supposed to be about. And with that, what is the foundation for productivity? Well, that's something we're going to look at today. And if you haven't done so already, I'm going to encourage you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 15, where we're continuing in this study of John's gospel. If you don't have your Bible with you, that's fine. You should be able to find the same verses on the back of your bulletin. We'll begin with verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 15, where Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit." Real important part of good Bible study is to think in terms of context. And so there's a new setting taking place in that Jesus is speaking to the 11 who are left with him. And his goal is to set them up for success, as it were, in this transition from Israel to the church, becoming the new witnessing people of God. Israel had failed in their role of representing God well and bringing the message of salvation by becoming isolated and self-righteous. And now Jesus is establishing a new group that will take this whole movement forward. Difficult times are going to come. It's not going to get easier. In fact, it's going to get more difficult for them. And so the issue here is one of faithfulness, of staying the course in the midst of this transition towards becoming God's new witnessing people. Jesus uses a term there in reference to himself as the true vine. This is also important for us when we're going to understand and unpack the whole of this text, verses 1 through 8, in that the vine, the grapevine, had become a representation of Israel at this point in time. Herod's temple had a huge ornate vine carved into the side of it. It'd be much like us with our eagle, that it represents us. But Jesus is God's true instrument by which he is going to bring a sense of his presence and the message of his salvation where Israel failed, where humanity ultimately fails. And in this, he calls us, as he's called his disciples, to participate in God's plan, which involves an intimate union with the triune God. Eternal life, as we keep saying over and over again throughout the book of John, does not mean just something that's tacked on to the end of your days. It lasts forever, but it's a new quality of existence because it is an intimate union with God, whereas you were separated from him, The one who believes in Jesus for this free gift of new life with God has it now, and it will last forever. But it is meant to be productive. Jesus says things like this quite often. He says, you know, if salt loses its flavor, what good is it but for ice salt, you know, to be thrown on and trampled on? It has no real purpose. And the same of the vine of the branch. The grapevine, listen folks, the grapevine has no other purpose besides bearing fruit. You can't build anything with the wood of a grapevine. It has no substance to it. And so if the desired end isn't coming from this grapevine, then the essence is, well, it's worthless. I'll just throw it aside. Because there's no other real purpose for it. But what is this fruit? Well, there's a lot of discussion on it, but I think the basics of it come down to kingdom character. It's the believer being transformed in such a way that they look more and more like Jesus in their everyday environment. And so the church isn't something that just happens Sunday morning, but it hits the street come Monday. And the presence and the message and the values and the character of God show up in and through His people. So at the very basics, it's you carrying the message of the gospel in word and deed throughout your week. And Jesus says if that's not happening, it's worthless. If it is happening, He's going to prune you. That whole idea of pruning is just a sense of refining your character. Oftentimes Christians misrepresent Jesus in thinking that, you know, once you become a Christian, your life is great. No, that's not true. It's a constant refining of becoming less and less about you and more about Jesus, which is painful. That word pruning, it has the image of, you know, a vine dresser. If you're familiar with gardening at all, there's things that you need to do. They kind of clean up the twigs. They pull out the spider webs and make room for it to grow. So this is something you can be guaranteed of, that Jesus is going to do this in your life in order that you may bear more fruit. Get rid of the junk that you might become more and more productive. So just as Jesus is the true instrument by which He shows Himself, God shows Himself and brings the message of salvation, the believer then becomes Jesus' instrument by which He shows Himself to the world and brings the message of salvation. Verses 3 through 5. You are already clean because the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am in the vine and you are the branches. The one in me who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. Jesus is speaking to his 11 disciples here, the ones that are left that are going to carry this thing forward. And he uses basically the same word when he says that you are clean as he did pruned. Meaning, this group of men are already refined. They are set up to bear fruit. They're ready to rock and roll, so to speak. This thing's ready to take off. You guys are ready to go. So it's an encouragement that is being spoken to them. Maturity, as it relates to a vine, doesn't happen right away as far as producing fruit. as far as producing things that honestly take the kingdom forward and advance the message of God. And vine growth, it's 3-4 years. And so to expect somebody who's new in the faith to automatically just be producing all sorts of kingdom things in their life is unusual. It's a great thing, but consistency is unrealistic. But I think with that, if you've been a believer beyond, you know, a handful of years and you're not producing kingdom type fruit, something's out of sorts. In our culture today, particularly in the Christian culture, we have it the idea, well, you know, as long as you're pretty good, that's all that matters, right? Jesus isn't talking about pretty goodness here. He's talking about productivity, having fruit that remains, living a life that will matter for the things of God. And unfortunately, I do think we live in a culture today where it is pretty much acceptable for the Christian just to kind of go through life and be pretty good and have no real fruitful life. We have been sucked in by the culture, and our values are constantly being challenged as it relates to what is most important to me. And we resist the pruning of God's life, that constant voice that is drawing you out from the things of the flesh and the world and the enemy and into the things of God, that your life may be that much more reflective of the things for which you have been born again, made new in Christ. This word nothing in Greek is really easy, it's really interesting when you think about it. It basically means this. So the word translated nothing in Greek means nothing. That's it. He says, apart from me, and me being the one that is producing through you, there is nothing of eternal value to your life. Jesus has set it up so that he is the only one that gets the credit and the glory. If we're functioning in the Christian life towards pretty goodness, odds are we're just thinking of ourselves in terms of who gets the credit and the glory. Jesus has already set this up. In chapter 13, he's preparing his disciples to go forward. And he says, in essence, you know, basically there's no room for arrogance in the gospel. It's a life of dependence that shows up in servanthood, in giving your life away for the benefit of others. Now you can, you know, go out and scoop your neighbor's, you know, sidewalk and boy, look at how awesome I am. Boy, I'm special. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a transformed life and a transformed heart and your character, your personality, beginning to take on the character and personality of Jesus. And so this is a supernatural work that only comes through abiding or remaining. That term, it basically... Well, you may have heard the term, this is where this person abodes. That's kind of a strange term. But it's this is where I'm living. This is where I'm living, in close proximity to Jesus. Constantly. This is where it revolves around. You know, the function and the priorities of my life reflect the fact that just I'm in this. This is where my life is, and it's about not just being pretty good so I can kind of push the guilt thing to the side, but a submitted and surrendered life to Jesus, who is the branch, so his life can flow through me, the vine, and produce fruit. So who's the one producing the fruit? The Christian? No. It's Jesus. The job description of the believer is not to produce fruit, not to self-determination and going out and doing your best for Jesus, but staying close to Jesus in order that the fruit of the Spirit may show up in and through your life. And then at the end of the day, who gets the credit? He does. I tell you what, the older I get and the more I spend time with other sinners such as yourself, right? The more I realize what truth Paul is speaking when he says in Romans, you know, if this thing was really kind of on my shoulders, there's nothing good in me. There's nothing there, folks. And so it's a constant sense of looking away from ourselves towards the one who, and one who is only one who is capable of producing the fruit, and living in humble dependence upon Him. I had a mentor friend in Nevada that he basically kind of, and I don't like formulas too much, but there is kind of a thought that is helpful when it comes to authentic Christian living. It's walking in line with the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God for the purpose of the glory of God. So it's not you going your own way in your own strength for your own purposes, agenda, and glory. That would be unproductive. But if we're going to be honest with ourselves and you think about how much of your life is really shaped by that, kind of giving lip service to Jesus, but at the end of the day, much of my life is lived going kind of my way, in my strength, for my glory and my benefit. That's the definition of an unproductive life. And Jesus says that amounts to nothing. Nothing. This text is often used in nice little vine and branches and postcard type setting, or magnet on your on your fridge. Just kind of this warm, mystical sense about it of abiding in Jesus, and everything's warm and fuzzy. The context and the words that Jesus uses here has a bit of an edge to it. Jesus says some things to these men that would have been, okay, boys, get your head right. Get your head in the game. This is very important. In essence, he says, abide, remain in me, or suffer the consequences. Verses 6 through 8. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. It says, my Father is glorified by this, and this is the purpose of the vine, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. There's a pretty dramatic edge to this. And it is meant to get his disciples' attention. So when it comes to motivation in life as it relates to a believer, the most fundamental and most desirable one, as it would be for you and your own children, that they would obey out of love and gratitude, right? But that's not always the case, is it? Sometimes a little fear of the Lord, that might work too. There's a lot of discussion as it relates to what verse 6 is, being cast aside and burned. There are those that would, from their theological argument, say, well, this just proves that, you know, a believer can lose his salvation. Well, that's not what it's talking about here. If you want to cherry pick and put a bunch of things together, you're still pretty hard pressed to make that argument. If something is eternal, it lasts forever, and I give it to you, you can't lose it. The other argument that I would disagree with is that, well, this just proves that if you're a real believer, you're going to produce fruit. Well, you know that that's not necessarily true, even from your own experience. Pretty goodness and having a sense of God's presence, but being actually a productive person in the kingdom, that's a different story. So here again, folks, context is very, very important. We don't want to read into things our own theological agenda. We have to ask the question, what were these young boys hearing and thinking when they heard these words as it relates to being thrown into the fire? Glenn, you want to pull up that slide for me? There's a backstory to everything that Jesus says. And just as Israel suffered consequences for the lack of obedience to the mandate that they become the witnessing people of God, so too are we. This is speaking of a time in which God punished Israel for their unfaithfulness, and he uses the language that we're seeing here. And the punishment relates to something that's not eternal, being thrown into hell, but it's a moment in time, being held captive by Babylonians. Let me just read this to you. Then the message came to me from the Lord, "Son of man, how does a grapevine compare to a tree? It is a vine's wood as useful as the wood of a tree? Can its wood be used for making things like pegs to hang a pot on or pans? No, it can only be used for fuel. And even as fuel, it burns too quickly. Vines are useless before and after being put into the fire. And this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The people of Jerusalem are like grapevines growing among the trees of the forest. Since they are useless, they're producing no fruit, I have thrown them onto the fire to be burned. And I will see to it that if they escape from this fire, they will fall into another. Judgment is coming one way or another. When I turn against them, you will know that I am the Lord, and I will make the land desolate because my people have been unfaithful to me. I, the Sovereign Lord, have spoken." Thanks, Glenn. You got to understand the setting. Major transition taking place. A new witnessing people of God are being established under Jesus. Jesus uses some imagery that would have been like, oh, I get that, I remember that, I've seen this in our history. The whole point is, get serious about what this is about. There are consequences if you don't. And these are things that we don't like to talk about. Now, is it true that does everyone who profess faith in Jesus actually believe in him? No. It's like Judas. And a lot of people compare this to Judas. Well, he was obviously not really a believer because he didn't stick with Jesus. It's an okay argument. But I think contextually the better argument is one that we apply to ourselves, because then all we do is talk about, well, is this really a believer or not a believer, and it doesn't really have anything to do with us. Scripture is really clear that there are consequences for the believer if they fail to abide, to to remain in Jesus. These are extreme cases, granted. This is not the normative. But in Corinthians, there were a group of believers who were messing up as it relates to how they treated one another, and God brought his judgment upon them, and many of them died prematurely. Believers. In the book of John, and then Corinthians as well, to complement that, John, speaking of this in his epistle, says of believers, abide in Jesus, stay close to Jesus, so that when he appears, you not may not shrink back in fear and shame at his coming. Now, intuitively, you kind of know that's right, don't you? I mean, you know the life that you're called to. In this life of surrender to Jesus, that he might produce in you and through you the kind of fruit that he wants. Now imagine rebelling against that. The presence of Christ is revealed. Of course you're going to shrink back in fear and shame. See, the Bible isn't just, you know, heaven, and then, you know, all of a sudden Jesus appears and we all sing, I can only imagine. Doesn't work that way. As much as you may like that song does not lead you into a complete and full understanding of what Scripture teaches. Scripture clearly teaches that everyone who simply believes in Jesus for the free gift of eternal life has it, but not everyone who has the gift of eternal life has the same experience. And in Corinthians, Paul talks about believers who have not really ran the race with Jesus, and they have nothing to show for their life, and he uses these terms. At the end of it, it's like they just escaped the fire. They're saved. They have eternity with God, but nothing to show for it. Now, in your gut and with Scripture, you know this fits the narrative of the text much better, doesn't it? This is reality. God's a realist. And it's not just all pie in the sky, fairy tale type stuff. But the good news is that he's equipped us for success. Well, for one thing, in your own conscience, you know, sin leads to death, a sense of death. And we've all said that. I feel like I'm just dying here, right? Sense of withering away. And we weren't able to have church last Sunday, and I don't know about you, but that affected my life too. There's a very practical aspect that needs to take place. And so the question then becomes, you know, the how. I think the most important thing to note here, folks, is don't get your act together. Don't go out and try and get your act together. That's not what's being said here. And if people are preaching to you that the Christian life is just about determination and you going out and getting your act together, they're leading you into an unproductive life. A life that will not produce, because who is responsible for producing the fruit? Jesus. What is the believer's job? Abiding. Verse 7 gives us the clearest definition of abiding for us, and it has two basic elements that we talk about all the time. It's his word and prayer. And the idea of praying and getting whatever you want is not about cars or success, it's about things that relate to the kingdom. He's speaking to men who are going to go forward and advance the agenda of Jesus. He says, abide in me, and if you pray for the things that are in line with my character, my will, and my glory, it's going to happen. But the essence of this is his word. There is kind of a... We got grade school kids that know trigonometry, advanced trigonometry. And we as adults are singing, Father Abraham had many sons, many sons. We're just so immature as it relates to the truth of God's word, because we're not investing in it. But it is the Spirit who takes the God's word and transforms our life. Everything else is coming at you with the message of death. The satanic word of the enemy. God's not good, you can't trust him, therefore you have to figure this thing out on your own. Now go. And the only thing that uproots that and replaces it is the truth of God's word, which shows you who he is, what life is really like, what God is all about, and who he's made you to be. And that transforms our heart and then our character. Your life is either being shaped by the things of this world or your own opinion or the truth of God. It can't be both. Not simultaneously. And so there's a momentum taking place here. And the whole idea of prayer. Prayer is an attitude of helplessness. So the message here as it relates to living a productive life is not, okay, folks, let's get our act together, go out and do this thing, but no. Let's fall to our knees and surrender our hearts and our lives to the truth of God's word in prayer. And let Jesus get all the credit and the glory. That's the definition of a productive life. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would resist that temptation towards a faulty understanding of faith that says it's all about self-determination, when true biblical faith is an attitude of helplessness. I pray that we would continue to surrender ourselves, position ourselves in a place of helplessness in order that the truth of Jesus and his word may flow through us, strengthening the vine and producing much fruit. For your glory and the benefit of others, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please stand as we